Last Lord's Day, we talked about this text of Scripture that the Lord Jesus was a sign who would be spoken against. The Lord Jesus is our example of faithfulness in the Lord's work in the face of contradiction or opposition by sinners. Remember, Hebrews describes, consider him who suffered such contradiction of sinners. It was the death of a beloved physician in our community last week that brought to mind the sad things said against our Savior when he hung upon the tree for us. The doctor was a kind and excellent practitioner, and his early death is a blow to our town. He rescued many patients from dying, but in the end he could not save himself and was cut down by the influenza epidemic sweeping the nation. Many people rightfully mourn his passing, and there will be no criticism voiced, but only sorrow at the loss. But the Lord Jesus was treated very differently throughout his ministry. His healings were far more spectacular than anything our kind doctor did. Jesus opened blind eyes, raised up the dead from the grave. Yet the Lord Jesus was mocked and ridiculed, condemned as a criminal, called by his opponents demon-possessed. From the beginning, Jesus was set forth as a sign to the people. Isaiah recorded he would be born of a virgin, that he would be God's Son, the promised Messiah. His virgin birth was a sign to the people of his bona fides. But the people ignored that sign and denied the divine miracle of his birth. Sometimes they even implied the slur that he was illegitimate. But all this had been predicted by old Simeon at Christ's dedication at the temple as an infant. He would be a sign, Simeon said, to be spoken against. Think of it. God sends Christ as a sign of his love, an ensign of salvation, and the people mock the sign and degrade the Savior. Even as he healed the sick and cast out demons and preached the gospel, the Jewish leaders insulted him and his works. It said he was demon-possessed, and they sought to kill him for his promises to forgive sin and to raise up all who trust in him from the grave unto everlasting life. And then when he started raising people from the dead, you remember what they said? We've got to kill him before he does it again, because too many people will listen to him and believe him and follow him. They rejected what the sign pointed to. He is the divine Savior of poor sinners. They tried again to kill him when he declared himself the Son of God, come to save his people from sin by dying in their place. In the end, they put him to death for his truthful testimony that he is the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. His birth, his works, his life, all a sign from God, and all rejected and spoken against, just like old Simeon said they would be. The Jews require a sign, the Apostle Paul preached, but they won't believe the sign when God sends it to them. They demand of God proof, and then they mock the proof. Worse, they sought to obliterate the proof at the crucifixion. When the Pharisees demanded another sign, Jesus rebuked an evil and adulterous generation that seeks a sign. He would only give them the sign of Jonah the prophet, signifying that Christ himself would be put to death, rise again alive the third day. True to form, they rejected that sign also. But they went further than that. When Jesus rose from the grave, the leaders tried to destroy the sign by paying people to lie about what they had seen. Far from believing the sign, they tried to suppress the very knowledge of its fulfillment. This is why God foretold that Christ would be given as an ensign to save the people and that the Gentiles would gather around him. Our Lord Jesus brought kindness and healing and righteousness and salvation and life, yet he was despised and rejected of men. He was a sign unto salvation that was spoken against by the whole world. It was his death for sinners that most drives his rejection by men. It was said of our doctor that he saved others, but in the end, he couldn't save himself. This is said in sorrow and with deep regret. But the same was said of the Savior as he hung upon the cross. He saved others. Himself he could not save. Of him it was said in mocking and ridicule. It was an epithet of contempt by the rulers of the people. Even if the world was blind to Christ's gospel, surely we think it should have mourned the passing of so good and kind a man as our Savior. Here was one who could heal the sick, cure broken minds, feed the hungry, even raise the dead. What a tragedy that he should die so young. But to view Christ even in that seemingly kindly way is to reject his greatest work of compassion, dying to save poor sinners on the cross. His death is viewed by most as merely the regrettable end of a promising life. And yet Scripture records that wicked men exulted in Jesus' death. They thought that Christ's death somehow discredited all the work he had done before. It was to those men the good riddance of a troublemaker. They required a sign, but they stumbled at the cross, Paul laments. Our view of Christ is very different. He did many good and glorious works in his ministry, works greater than any doctor ever did, but they were nothing compared to his greatest work, dying as God's Lamb to take away our sin. And so we cry out that he saved others, but to save us, he would not save himself, but went all the way to the end of the cross so that he might keep his promises to deliver from death everyone who trusts in him. So that's what we spoke on last Lord's Day. And so we read again Luke's Gospel, the second chapter, at verse 34, where Simeon blessed Joseph and Mary and said unto Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Now, one might ask, why did Simeon say Jesus was a sign to be spoken against? Why did he say it to Mary and to Joseph? He said it to Mary and to Joseph and to us, to all the saints really, so that we all might expect it. I'm sure that Mary had thought, given what the angel Gabriel had said to her, that the Lord Jesus would be embraced by the people. He'd be set on high as king and everything would be grand and glorious. But Simeon warned her, no, it won't be that way. There'll be people speaking against the Lord Jesus. He'll be a sign to be spoken against. Indeed, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, to remind her or to tell her, to warn her, as it were, to prepare her to have her heart broken when the people rejected her son, the Lord Jesus, and took him to the cross and put him to death. This is not the way any mother really wants her son to end up, is it? Yet it really wasn't the end, was it? For in dying, he saved his people. He saved his people for all eternity. It is the greatest work any son ever did. And yet, for his mother, it was a bitter mixture, wasn't it, of sorrow and of rejoicing. But he said to them that he would be spoken against so that they would know, so that we might expect it. But he said the reason that the Lord Jesus would be spoken against was that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. The Lord Jesus is the provocateur, if you will, of the truth that's in the hearts being spilled out into the talk. All these people that rejected Christ, that spoke against him, why, they were all the most respectable people in the community. They were the righteous people. They were the people of good works, the Pharisees. They were the rulers. They were the leaders. And yet inside their hearts was a hatred of God and of his Christ. And it came out, didn't it? When the sign was raised, when the ensign was raised, which is what the Lord Jesus was, they spoke against him. And thus their true nature was revealed, that they were self-righteous, that they rejected a Savior whom the Lord had provided. The thoughts of many were revealed. The Lord Jesus as a sign exposes self-righteous, self-reliant people who don't believe their sin requires a lamb to be slain. Why? They're not bad people. They're good people. They're decent people. And it's those sinful people that need a Savior, not them. And so they spoke against Him. And so their true nature was revealed, wasn't it? This showed who really trusted in God and who just gave God lip service. Only those who believed in Jesus were the true people who trusted in the Lord. And they are the people who did not speak against the Lord Jesus, but embraced Him and followed after Him. And even in their ignorance and unbelief, they mourned at His passing on the cross, didn't they? But when He rose again, all that was cast aside, and there was great rejoicing. A joy that no man could take away from them, the Lord Jesus promised. But you know, this was not said, this prophecy or this foretelling by Simeon that Christ would be a sign to be spoken against. You notice how it's not said, it's not addressed to the baby Jesus, is it? It's addressed to His mother and His father, to anybody else who could hear. Because it's recorded, it's addressed to us. But an address to the Lord Jesus, was it? Why? Because He already knew. It had been foretold that He would be spoken against. Now, we didn't cover a lot of those instances last Lord's Day. Of course, we know Isaiah 53 said He would be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, one who the people hid their face from, one who the people said was stricken of God and afflicted. He was smitten, stricken of God, but not for His crimes, but for ours. So there are texts in the Old Testament, but there are other texts in which the Lord Jesus Himself articulates before He's conceived that the people will speak against Him. And no worse a place, no more did they speak against Him than when He was covered in shame and when He was being crucified and made a sacrifice for the sin of His people. Look at what it says in Psalm 22. We know Psalm 22 well. It's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus' view of His own crucifixion. And it describes in detail, many details, what it would be like for Christ to be crucified on the cross. They didn't even have crucifixion when that psalm was written, but the Lord Jesus knew. And Psalm 22 records the words of the Lord Jesus through the prophet King David. But look at verse 7, for example. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that He would deliver him. Let Him deliver him, seeing He delighted in him. And you know, those wicked leaders said almost exactly those words, word for word, at the Lord Jesus, didn't they, when He hung on the cross. But you see, Jesus already knew. He didn't need Simeon to tell Him He would be a sign to be spoken against. He already knew. He already articulated some of the things that wicked men would say against Him. Or go on to verse 16. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierce my hands and my feet, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me, they part my garments among them, and cast lots for my vesture. The Lord Jesus knew what it was that He faced hundreds and hundreds of years. Why, we know He knew from eternity past. He was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Do you see how the Lord Jesus, in the context of His death, articulates in advance some of the things people would say against Him, how they would speak against Him in His trouble? But then in Psalm 40, the same sort of thing repeats itself, a description of Christ's obedience to become a sacrifice, because animal offerings could not take away sin. At verse 14 of Psalm 40, let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish my evil, Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, aha, aha. He's talking there about people who gloated at the foot of the cross that the Lord Jesus was being put to death. He knew they would gloat. He knew, always he knew, that men would say wicked and evil things against him. Then in Psalm 69, another psalm that describes how Jesus took our sin upon himself and was punished in our place. Verse 4, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. The Lord Jesus never did anything to hurt anybody in his ministry, and yet they were his enemies. They were his foes wrongfully. They come mightily against him at the foot of the cross. Then at verse 18, draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. The Lord Jesus knew. He knew long before the cruelty that would be thrown in his face as he suffered on Calvary's tree. Then at verse 26, they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. You see, the Lord Jesus knew he would be wounded by God for our transgressions. He would be bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace would be upon him. And yet these wicked men mocked and ridiculed and threw their utter contempt in his face while the Lord was laying on him the iniquities of us all. Christ had already articulated the worst details of what they would say against him. He didn't need Simeon to remind him of how he would be a sign to be spoken against. Simeon said that he would be a sign spoken against so that Mary and Joseph and the Lord's people could identify the Lord Jesus with the one promised of old who would be evil spoken against, despised, and rejected of men. I wonder if you noticed last Lord's Day as we read the texts where he was rebuked, where he was criticized, where he was scoffed at throughout his ministry as he healed the sick, raised the dead, even as he hung on the cross. How gentle Christ was with the wicked men. Sure, he warned them, he rebuked them. He told them that judgment would come. And yes, he prayed for them at Calvary, didn't he? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he cried. But never did he respond with violence against them. And here he is, the one who had all power at his disposal, the one who made the world, the one who upholds everything by the word of his power. I sure remember when James and John asked him if it'd be okay for them to pray that fire come down out of heaven to devour these people that spoke ill against him. He told them, you know not what spirit you're of. The Son of Man's come to seek and to save that which was lost. He said he came not to judge the world, but to save. And so he was gentle with these people. He did not bring down wrath and judgment upon the people who spoke against him. But there is that power promised, isn't it? Remember in John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus details the authority that he will come again with to judge, to raise from the dead, to cast into judgment. Because he is the Son of Man, he said. And the Father has loved him and has given unto the Son all power and all right to judge. So there is a judgment to be looked for. And it will not always be the case that men can speak against the sign of the Lord Jesus with impunity. Impunity means without fear of consequences or judgment. It's foretold of old that Christ will judge those who speak against Him. We read the text in Psalm 2 this morning. You remember what it says? It starts out by saying, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed," that is the Lord Jesus, "saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us." You see, the psalmist is putting his finger on the truth of the matter, that people who speak against the Lord's anointed, the Lord Jesus, are speaking against the God of all glory. They're not just speaking against some man as man. They're speaking against the second person of the Godhead, and in fact, they're speaking against God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The ones who sit in heaven and the one who walked upon this earth, that's who their rebellion is against. And you remember that in Acts, the saints answer the question, why the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing and speak against the Lord Jesus. Do you remember what the answer was? So that they could accomplish upon Christ whatsoever God had willed. That is, so they could put Him to death. That's why they raged against Him. They were the instruments by which He was offered up a perfect sacrifice for sinners. That's the answer to this rhetorical question, why they rage. Why does God permit it? Why, so that Christ can be crucified in the place of sinners, so that we might be saved. That's why the heathen rage. But as is often the case in the Scriptures, just because sinful men do that which the Lord directs for the accomplishment of His purposes doesn't absolve them of their crime. Look at what it says. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." How stupid that they think they can frustrate God's will. All they can do is accomplish God's will. And God laughs at them. You think you're going to stop me from saving my people and from exalting my Son to rule over the world by putting Him to death? You think that's going to work? Look at what He says next. He says that He shall speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His hot displeasure. So the Lord rebukes these people. The Lord judges these people. They were judged when the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. There was some hot displeasure there, wasn't it? But look at what it says next. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." You see, no matter what they said or what they did or how they opposed, they couldn't stop the Father from exalting the Son to be the ruler of the world. Yet, no matter how you raged and fumed and plotted against the Lord Jesus to break the bands of God asunder, to put Him to grief, no matter, I still have appointed Him to be the heir and ruler of this world. And there's nothing you could say or do to stop it, could you? That's why it's so funny to God, see? It's funny. He laughs. He has in derision people who think they can rebel against His sovereign rule and get away with it, and that somehow He won't be able to carry out His purposes. "Yet have I set my Son upon the holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. The uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So you see, it's not always the case. It's not always going to be true that the Lord Jesus is going to respond to those who speak against Him with meekness and withhold His gentleness toward them. One day, it'll come to an end and the Lord will break them. The Lord will bust up their act against Him, won't He? That's promised. It's promised. It's foretold of old that Christ would judge those who spoke against Him. They speak against God in heaven, and the Father delegates to the Son to judge the scoffer. "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." You know, there is recorded in Scripture the very last time someone spoke up against the sign of the Lord Jesus, did worse than that, launched an all-out fight against Him. You remember when it is? It's recorded in Revelation 20. At the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on earth, Can you imagine that after such a glorious reign in which you had that one who could heal, that one who could raise the dead, that one who could feed the hungry, that one who could heal minds. He's the king of the world. He rules over the world for 1,000 years. And there is no doubt that the benefits of his rule are a cornucopia of industry and growth and plenty and health and peace. He does all those things. I mean, he's everything we always vainly search for in our rulers and our kings, and we never find them. He is more than all of that. He overabounds in the goodness of his reign. And still, there's people that don't like him and want to raise up their hand against him and rebel against him and overthrow him. They're not satisfied, are they? Why? Because he rules in righteousness, and they want to see sin abound and wickedness rule. It says here, after the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. You see how the last act of Satan to stir up sin against God is identical to the first act in the garden. He goes out to deceive. You remember he told Eve that the tree was good to look at and the fruit would be tasty and it would make you wise, give you knowledge. And surely God didn't mean to keep that from you. He deceived Eve and all of us fell in sin there. So this last act, he gets out and reprises his performance. He deceived these people who have had 1,000 years of the glorious rule of the Lord Jesus, who has all power to do good for his people. He deceives them. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints round about and the beloved city. So they're going to make their final attack against the Lord. You see, they're going to break his bands asunder. They're going to loose his chains. They're going to give it one more shot, aren't they? But I love the way the Lord just briefly snuffs it out. Look what it says. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That was it. It just fell from the sky. The judgment and wrath of God all at once just burned them all up to cinders, didn't it? That was their big plan to speak up against the Lord Jesus and to overthrow his rule. And they were all incinerated in a moment by the wrath of God and the fire from heaven. And that's the last time anybody ever stands up against Christ, ever speaks out against him, ever despises his rule, ever attempts to overthrow his righteous dominion. But notice finally this. Simeon told Mary and Joseph and the saints that Christ would be spoken against to reveal the true hearts of all mankind. He didn't say this for Jesus' benefit, because Jesus already had spoken plainly that it would be so. But look what Simeon said to God. Simeon did say something to God, the Father and to the Lord Jesus there. Look at what he said. He took Jesus in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. You see what Simeon's message to the Lord is, a message of praise and affirmation that this is the salvation that you promised. Here it is in the Lord Jesus. He's the Savior that was long promised, that we've long waited for, the one who would bring in an everlasting righteousness for us, not our own righteousness, but his righteousness to clothe us with, his sacrifice, his offering for sin, to take away our sin. Here is what said to the Lord is a word of praise, thanksgiving, and blessing. You see, no matter what the world said, the world could speak against Christ all it wanted to. It cannot frustrate the salvation of the Lord, regardless of what the world is going to say about Jesus. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation in this baby Jesus, a light to lighten the Gentiles, the glory of thy people Israel. You know, we're always frightened that if somebody speaks up against what's good and noble and just, why, they might defeat it. They might overthrow it. That's why we always have to jump in and try to stop them, isn't it? That's what the disciples thought. They thought, look, we can't have people going around criticizing Jesus, objecting to him. Why, they might convince the people, and they might just, the whole purpose of God might be overthrown right there unless we can stop these people from saying what they want to say. No, at the very beginning of Christ's ministry, at the beginning of his life, Simeon put it right. It didn't matter what the people said. It didn't matter whose feelings were hurt. It didn't matter that they spoke against him. It didn't matter even if he was put to death. It couldn't be taken away, the fact that he was the salvation of God for his people. And he would lighten the Gentiles. And he would be the glory of his people Israel. And there wasn't a thing anybody in opposition could do to stop it from reaching its culmination. Nothing can stop the zeal of the Lord Jesus from accomplishing these things. Remember what God said in Isaiah 9:6. He said he's promised a son and a child to be born. The government was going to be on his shoulders. He's going to establish a righteous rule. It was going to be an increasing in righteousness and justice from henceforth even to evermore. And then you remember what it says at the end. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. It's really condescending of God to use that kind of language. Because, you know, everything God purposes, he accomplishes. Everything. Everything he accomplishes. But in order to help our poor, feeble minds understand that this particular promise of Christ's rule and of his salvation of his people would be accomplished, he annexes to it that statement, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. If you think that God has more or less purpose in accomplishing this or that part of his will, then you're wrong. But just in case you do think that, be assured that this particular promise, God is particularly zealous to accomplish. And you remember that zeal was in the Lord Jesus too. You remember he said, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. There was nothing that could stop the Savior from being the Lamb slain to save his people from their sin. And that's what we celebrate around this table. And it doesn't matter who said what, who criticized who, or what kind of nasty things they said, or what their purpose was. It was all done so that the will of God might be accomplished, so that what he had ordained should be the sacrifice for sin, our Savior, he would accomplish, and he did accomplish. And the fact that he accomplished it is evidenced in part by the fact that we are here this morning around this table celebrating what he did. In any doubt, Jesus died on the cross to save sinners, and he left us this reminder of the body that was broken, of the blood that was poured out, to save everyone who calls upon him in faith. Let's give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ. I'd like to ask my father if he'd give thanks for the bread. The scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we rejoice in the perfection of your will and purpose in bringing into this world a Redeemer, your Son, the Lord Jesus, who came to take away our sin by taking them upon himself on the cross and being judged guilty in our place. He was identified with our sin. He took our sins and our sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore that burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Lord, we thank you for the blood that he shed to make atonement, to wash away our sins, to expunge all of our crimes from the judgment book, that there might be written against us nothing that's not covered by the blood of Jesus. Lord, we thank you that he did shed this blood, and he left this cup as a symbol, as a picture It's not a cup of bitterness or shame or regret, but a cup of rejoicing that by His blood shedding we are set free from all guilt and wrath and shame. Praise God. Bless us as we partake of this cup that will discern the body and blood of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me." And the Scripture tells us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 124 in the Black Book. "The Holy One who knew no sin, God made Him sin for us. The Savior died our souls to win upon the shameful cross." Number 124.